I do not believe, I think I said last time that I was hoping to wrap this up before we left because I thought it'd be perfect. I'll get done with Revelation. We'll leave for a week and then I'll come back and we'll start Deuteronomy. But I don't think it's going to happen unless we don't want to cover everything. But this is chapter 22. We'll start the final chapter. I'm calling it the final vision part two because the vision in chapter 21 continues. That's important. Chapter 21 and 22 are the last section of the book. There's nothing additional other than the additional description happening in chapter 22. It's the same vision. So let's pray as we start. Father, we pray you'd bless your word to us. We pray, Lord God, that you would guide and help me to speak your word accurately and truly. And Father, that we would all be drawn closer to you in our hope, in our faith, in our joy that you have indeed won and that we will enjoy it all perfectly forever and ever. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And that's really what the book is about. The book of Revelation is about God. It's about the glory of God. It's about his sovereign salvation of man, sinful man, the glory of his mercy and grace, fully rescuing believers, the glory of his justice and wrath, fully destroying the wicked. This is what Revelation is about. It's full redemption, full justice, the gratuitous glorification of God's elect people whose whole interest in him is by faith alone, and the just damnation of the wicked by God's infinite wrath and hell, the eternal state, God fully and finally making all things new, something that we get a taste of now by faith. We have new hearts, right? We put on the new man, we sing a new song, all of that, but we get it by faith now. We'll have it by sight someday, and it will be body and soul. That's crucial. It's not, oh, we lose our bodies because that's the bad part. Body and soul will enjoy a physical and spiritual new heavens and new earth forever and ever. So God alone makes all things new. The city, the bride, it's the same thing. We've seen that. She's not the worker. She is the work. She doesn't call or entice God to come down because of what a great job she's done in getting herself ready. All of her beauty, all of her readiness is from God himself. Think about how in Ezekiel God describes Israel as this, you know, beaten, poor, naked slave girl, you know, wallowing in her blood, and God found her and cleaned her up and saved her. And that's the church. That's the believer. We were nothing. We were, you know, awful, you know, horrible to think about. And God rescued us and saved us. God saves the church. All of her beauty, all of her readiness is from God himself. She comes down fully made up. All of the making took place in heaven. And that's what we need to recognize. All of our glory is in Christ. Hendrickson comments, behold, listen to this extended comment from William Hendrickson. Behold, he says it this way, new am I making all things, because literally that's the emphasis. New is the first word God says. Behold, new am I making all things. And notice it's God's voice here. And you know, him who sat on the throne said, that's pretty rare in Revelation. Not often. It's a voice came from a voice. You don't know. This is him who sat on the throne said. God says this. Behold, new am I making all things. Only God can make things new. Again, this is Hendrickson. People may vainly imagine that by means of better education, a better environment, better legislation, a more equitable distribution of wealth, they are going to usher in a new era. How often do we hear this? A golden age, the utopia of man's ardent desire. Hendrickson says their dream remains a dream. Neither economic nor disarmament conference, neither better schools nor share the wealth programs are going to bring about a really golden age, a new heaven and earth, or a new order. It is only God who through his Spirit makes all things new. He alone can restore and renew man in the universe. He does it now, though in a very restricted sense. He's going to do it by and by when Christ returns, end quote. And that was worth reading. That's William Hendrickson from his commentary. And so to pick up, now we're getting into our outline. Now to pick up in chapter 22, we finished chapter 21, and we just want to summarize what we saw. We began with the current order having passed away. New heavens, new earth are seen by John. So this is the final vision. A place in which there is no crying, sorrow, pain, death, and therefore it is the eternal state. The tabernacle of God is with men. That's the ultimate hope. It's happened now. And I'm arguing this because there are positions that say this is the, you know, the millennial kingdom. This isn't the eternal state. This is the church having conquered the world. You know, in some post-millennial vision, this isn't the eternal state. I'm saying I don't know how, if this isn't the eternal state, I don't know what could be higher than this, unless you spiritualize all these things. No more death really isn't no more death. It's, well, you know, it's spiritual. Again, this is the ultimate hope. The Bible closes with this. The tabernacle of God with men, that's what we're waiting for. That hasn't happened yet, and that's not going to happen no matter how, you know, great the church becomes. God's still going to be in heaven until Christ returns. So this is what was lost in the fall. God doesn't dwell with us now by faith. He's in our hearts. By faith, we're in him, but not realized yet. This is a fully now restored kingdom, eternal kingdom, in a greater way than Adam and Eve could have ever imagined. John begins to describe the city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as a bride, twin metaphor, bride and city. And therefore, it's the people of God being both a bride and city. The rest of chapter 21 and the first five verses of 22 are still this image of the city and the bride. So I stopped at the end of 21 because that's the way our monks who put the chapters in about 12 centuries later stopped. But there's five more verses of the bride and the city being described. And all of the imagery of this beautiful bride and glorious city, right? The imagery, the amazing and costly jewels, the precious stones, the secure walls. Angels guard the gates, yet they're always open. Free access to the city. All the nations, all the kings bringing in their glory and wealth and honor. No need of a sun, no need of a moon, no more night, no more sea. Just visions of perfection, you know, streets of transparent gold, and all in a city that's 1,500 miles cubed. 1,500 miles. That's above the satellites that we sent. And that's how high the city is. So again, a spiritual picture of the perfection that we will enjoy in heaven forever and ever. So let's get into our text in chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Remember, it's one throne because God, Father, and Son are equal. One person, or one being, three persons. Water of life, by the way, it's only mentioned here and in Revelation 21:6, and later in verse 17 of this chapter, only three times we get water of life, but we do get living water several times. Jeremiah talks about living water. God is the fountain of living water, but his people have left that to make these cisterns that can hold no water. Now, clearly, that's a metaphor, right? God is not actually a fountain of living waters, and the people of Israel were not actually digging and putting these broken cisterns in. You know, what's God saying? You're turning from me, life, and you're turning to things that can't give you life because they're broken. So it's a spiritual metaphor of religious apostasy. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. God calls himself that in Jeremiah 2:13. And they've hewn cisterns for themselves, and they're broken. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. So a metaphor. Zechariah 14:8. In that day, it will be in that day that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them towards the eastern sea, half of them towards the western sea. In both summer and winter, it shall occur. And again, a picture of abundance, right? Living waters constantly flowing. There's no dry season as there is in Israel. And, you know, everybody can access because it's going in both directions. And so, if, you know, that kind of a picture. Zechariah 14, verse 3 says, "And then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. It shall come to pass in that day there'll be no more night." Isn't that interesting, what we're seeing? "The lights will diminish, and it shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it will happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half towards the eastern sea, half toward the western sea. In both the summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over the earth in that day. The Lord is one, and his name is one." So that's Zechariah's vision. You can see it's, again, the same kind of imagery. But I don't think you want to get caught up and say, oh, wow, we have to vision an actual literal river where half goes to the eastern sea and half to the western sea. And, you know, it's a picture, again, of fullness, of access, of life, eternal life, living water. Jesus says this in his ministry to the woman at the well. Remember in John chapter 4, verse 10, Jesus said to the woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, clearly, Jesus doesn't have a certain kind of water that's, you know, living water. He's talking to this woman about eternal life. He's asked her for a drink. He needs some refreshment. And she says to him, you know, how can you, a Jew, ask me? You know, you remember the conversation, because she's a Samaritan and Jews didn't do that. And so Jesus lets her know who he is. I'm more than a Jew. If you would ask me for water, you'd get living water. In other words, if you come to me and believe in me, you'll have salvation. That's what Jesus is saying through the picture of water, because they're at a well and they're talking about water. And this is what Jesus did. She says to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get this living water? She's still hung up on kind of a literal idea. What is Jesus? Well, then she says, are you greater than our father Jacob? You know, he gave us this well. Who do you think you are? You know, you're going to do something more than Jacob, one of the patriarchs. And of course, Jesus says, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. I'm not talking about water, miss. But whoever drinks of the water, quote unquote, that I will give him will never thirst. The water that I will give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, you know, I think most of us, all of us, believe that we're saved, we're converted. Therefore, we've had the living water. Do you have a literal fountain that comes up out of you? You know, it's a picture, right? It's a picture of abundant life. You know, that you don't need to go anywhere for water. You have it in yourself. And water is what you need for life. And this is the eternal salvation. This is what Christ is teaching. So the water of life is an image of salvation, eternal life, and we have it from God. Notice, it comes from his throne. Boy, Hendrickson emphasizes this. It's not, one of the hymns say something that it's by the throne. Hendrickson rages against that. It's not by the throne. The water comes from the throne. Salvation comes from God. It doesn't flow by him, right? The water, the living water, comes out of the throne, and it's the throne of God and of the Lamb, because the only way you can have God is through Christ. So salvation comes from God through Christ, and that's the idea of this living water that gives eternal life. It's from God. God sovereignly saves. We don't make that happen in any way, shape, or form. There are similar images, wells, fountains, thirsting for God in the Psalms, in Isaiah. I'm not going to read those. God talking about, I'll pour water on him who is thirsty. I don't think we should understand that. Not that God doesn't actually at times give people water who are thirsty, right? You know, Samson dying of thirst and God gives him some water. But Samson got thirsty again, right? This is the kind of water that gives you eternal life. So it's a spiritual picture. Pure as crystal means there's no corruption in eternal life. Eternal life is pure. We're holy. We're without sin. So that's what we're seeing in this pure as crystal water, this image of eternal life. No one should conclude, by the way, that there is a kind of water that will give you eternal life. We need to become Ponce de Leon now and look for this, you know, fountain of youth. There's a fountain of life somewhere on the earth. God's hidden it. If I just get a cup of that, you're missing it if you're thinking that. This is salvation that comes through faith in Christ. And it's described in terms of water that gives eternal life, because that's a rich image for us who need to have water to live. All right. So I'm going to say the same thing with the tree of life. And I've already said this in Genesis, that I don't believe the tree of life actually gave you life. And I don't think that's what God meant when he said, behold, you know, he's become like one of us. I think even that's irony, right? God, man actually didn't become like one of them. He became like a lot less now. Now he's corrupted. There was irony there. And then God, lest he take his hand and eat from the tree and live forever, and he drives the man out so that man can't make an idol of the tree. That's my understanding, and the majority Reformed understanding, that tree, which was a sacrament, a symbol of the life that they had by faith, there's no other way to have life. Well, Adam and Eve had life by works because they were righteous. And the tree was a sign of that. And that was like God's stamp of assurance. Yes, you have life. You can eat from this tree of life because you have life. But it didn't give them life. They had life by righteousness. Nobody gets life except by righteousness. And that's true of us. And we get that righteousness from Christ by faith alone. So this tree doesn't give you life either. It's not like, wow, if I can get a piece of that fruit, I'm going to live forever and God can't do anything about it now. And just think of that. Follow that through. It's an image that we have. The tree of life was an assurance. Man has life. He's lost life. He doesn't get the tree anymore. He doesn't get that. And the fact that God says, and live forever, that's the sacramental union that the Westminster Divines talk about, because the sign and the seal are linked, that the actual is sometimes attributed to the sign. You know, baptism now saves you, Peter says. How? not by the washing of water, not literally, but the testimony of a good conscience. In other words, if I come to baptism trusting in Christ, then it saves me, just as maybe a minister saved you. Well, he told me about Jesus and I trusted in Christ. That minister saved me. That's how baptism saves you. It's a picture that points you to Jesus. And that's what the tree of life was. And God wasn't going to let man corrupt that gift, as it were. But now the tree of life is back. Isn't that interesting? You know, right at the beginning of the Bible, man's without sin. God, he walked with God. He fellowships with God. He has the tree of life. He sins. He's thrown out of the garden. He doesn't get the tree anymore. Now, this is another argument, again, for the eternal state and not just a really successful church age. The tree of life is there. We're back. The curse is gone. It's been undone. Notice it's in the middle of its street, in the middle of the street there. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. That's 12 kinds of fruit. Okay? Each tree yielding its fruit. Now, there's no word tree there. That New King James is adding that. And that's a view that the word tree is collective and there are a bunch of trees. That's a possible view because what they're trying to say is it's on both sides of the river. I think they're missing it when they do that. I think, again, it's an image. We don't need to have trees on both sides of the river when both times or it's singular tree. And I don't know of a time in the Bible where, and they didn't give any other examples, in the ones who had this opinion, that tree is used collectively. Some nouns are used collectively, people and things like that, but not tree as far as I know. But anyway, that's just an idea that's put in there. And it's possible, I can't prove that it's not true, but it seems to me more consistent with what John has been doing to say this tree of life too is a picture. All right, this tree of life, and again, think of the bearing of 12 fruits, yielding its fruit every month. The tree of life shows up 10 times in the Bible, 3 times in Genesis, 3 times in Revelation, 4 times in Proverbs. I thought that was interesting. In Proverbs, the tree of life is wisdom. It's understanding. It's the fruit of righteousness. It's desire fulfilled. Proverbs says, a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Again, obviously a picture. A tree of life is a gentle tongue. A gentle tongue, you know, delivers from wrath. And so in that sense, it's a tree of life. So clearly all these things, though, are images, right? That God's people should seek good things that we should seek in this life. We should seek wisdom. We should seek, you know, the fruit of righteousness. We should want desires to be fulfilled. We should want to make peace with one another. Blessed are the peacemakers. So that's what Proverbs is talking about, those things make life better. And in that sense, wisdom's the tree of life, right? It makes life better when you're wise and you don't hurt yourself. But it doesn't bring in the eternal state, right? The book of Proverbs is not saying if you have wisdom, you have the tree of life, therefore you live forever. It's saying wisdom's a good thing. It's like a tree of life. It'll make your life better while you're alive, but you're still going to die. You're not going to get wisdom and live forever. It's not that kind of a tree of life. So a picture. It's a symbol of abundance now here in Revelation and fullness in the eternal state. Again, one tree on both sides of a river. At the same time, it's in the middle of the street. Now, I don't know what to do with that. Okay? And I've seen artists try to draw it. And again, they'll draw all those trees, bunch of trees in the middle, in the river, on the banks, and then trees down the middle. Okay, you can multiply trees, but every time it's mentioned, it's one tree. And in the Old Testament, it was one tree. And again, it was this symbol. And I don't doubt that there was an actual literal tree that was in the garden. And maybe there will be a literal tree here in heaven. But I think what John is talking about seems to me, it makes more sense to say that this tree is for everyone and it's everywhere. Eternal life, glory, fellowship with Christ, it's everywhere in the city. You're not going to be on this side of the river and say, oh, the tree's over there. I can't get to the tree. I mean, I have life, but you know, I'm gonna have desire unfulfilled for a time. In heaven, there are no desires unfulfilled because the tree's on both sides of the river. What if you're in the middle of the street? There's the tree. Wherever you are, there's God. There's fellowship, right? There's eternal life. There's fullness of joy. There's no desire unfulfilled. That's what I understand. The tree here, there, and everywhere. And 12 different kinds of fruit. Eternal life's never gonna get boring. I get this question sometimes. Won't it get boring in heaven forever, you know, just kind of singing God's praises and, you know, 12 different kinds of fruit. I don't think, by the way, that means Again, a little tree with 12 fruits, you know, and maybe we could count 13 fruits and say, man, I really wish pears would have been there, but it was number 13, you know, or something like that. There's the fullness of variety and delight and joy and something always new to look forward to. And every month, you never have to wait for harvest. Every month is harvest. Every month is ripe fruit. Every month is joy and delight in heaven. There's nothing waiting. There's no waiting. There's no more. I'm going to talk about this in the sermon, Lord willing. There's no more waiting on the Lord. In this life, we wait on the Lord. There's no more waiting in heaven. You have it all. And again, that's why I just can't see this other than as the eternal state. There's nothing. What more could we look forward to than all these things? So in a symbol of abundance, 12, you know, the leaves that heal the nations. Again, it's not that I don't think that there are literal nations that need healing. And again, that would be this messianic kingdom, you know, that there's still sin. People are dying and they need to come into the city and the leaves will heal them. Again, I think this is a picture of, again, you know, the fullness of life that, you know, even the leaves of the tree, and the tree always has leaves, will bring again healing. The fullness of life that we get from the tree. You do see some pictures in the Bible of leaves symbolizing vibrant life, fading leaf symbolizing death and despair. Psalm 1, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf shall not wither. Again, it's talking about a person there. This is the man who believes in God, the righteous man. His leaf never withers. It's always vibrant, right? These leaves go even beyond that. They heal the nation because heaven's a fuller picture than even we got in the Psalms. Isaiah 64, we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. The leaves on the tree of life in heaven never fade. Okay, that's the image. And all the nations are, you know, being healed. All the nations have the benefit of the tree. You know, from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, all the peoples are there. Remember, nation is ethnoi, peoples. All the peoples can have the tree. It's not just for the Jews, not just for the Gentiles, not just for the Romans, not just for the Americans, not just for the men. All of the peoples of all of the nations freely have access to the tree at all times. In other words, the fullness of joy of eternal life is for everyone in heaven all the time. There is no lack. There is no, you need to get more. You need to wait for God to give you what you're not getting now. All right, so no more curse. We see that in verse 3, there shall be no more curse. Now again, same as no more pain. The pain is in the world because of curse. By the woman shall bring forth children in pain, part of the curse. No more pain, no more curse. No more curse, no more death. Eternal state, fully restored. Throne of God and the Lamb are in it. God's throne is here now on earth, not in heaven anymore that we don't see. Tabernacle of God is with men, the eternal state. God dwells with man. Father, Son have one throne, full equality of God with the Son, and God's reign fully on earth. His servants shall serve. No more imperfect, partial, sinful service. Right? We serve now perfectly in joy and in delight, and we serve face to face. He's there. No more serving idols. No more serving self. No more serving sin. His servants shall serve him, Scripture says. That's where we will serve God. Everything we do will be directly to God, and we'll see it, and we'll see him. We'll be in his presence. Verse 4, they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. I want to do the name on their foreheads first, right? That's the easier part, I think. Maybe not. They shall see his face, his name shall be in their foreheads. So the beatific vision, that is the culmination of all of our hope in heaven. The highest possible joy, delight is to see the face of God. So if we see his face, this can't be the millennial state. This can't be a very successful kingdom in a post-millennial age. This is the eternal state. Okay, I'm not saying that post-millennialism isn't true, but the variety that says, well, this is still the kingdom and Christ, the second coming, just isn't in the book of Revelation. Unless you say, well, seeing his face is somehow seeing a really successful and pretty pure church. That's kind of a letdown for me. I don't know about you. They shall see his face. All right, name on their foreheads. Remember, we saw this already. We saw this in Revelation 3:12. I will write my name on him, Jesus says, to one of the churches, to him who overcomes, to those who are kept by God's grace. Christ will write his name. Again, in Revelation 14:1, he writes his name on the 144,000. He puts his name on their foreheads on the 144,000. And then, of course, what does Satan do? He puts his name, the name of the beast, on their foreheads because he apes everything that God does. He wants to bring it in himself. It's called God's seal on their foreheads in Revelation 7:3 and Revelation 9:4. And Satan tries to counterfeit God by sealing his own people. And so Revelation 13:16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. Again, and then if you look at Revelation 14:1, then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion with 144,000, having his father's name on their foreheads. So, you know, when we looked at this months ago, just to remind you, I understood this and many commentators as a mark of spiritual ownership. We either belong to God or Satan. There is no neutral parties. Nobody's on the bench trying to make up their mind. You know, we start off in the kingdom of Satan, and God converts us, and we're in the kingdom of God. By the way, the Babylonian harlot also has a name on her forehead. Babylon the Great, Mystery Babylon, Mother of Harlots, Abominations of the Earth. And I argue that the 144,000, therefore, figuratively was the whole church, because all of God's people are saved and sealed by him. Revelation 7:2, I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. He cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed all the servants of God on their foreheads. And I heard the number that were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of Israel. And so I believe, again, that would be a symbol of God. Not one of them is missing. 12 tribes, 12,000 in each 12, 1,000 being the fullness. And so not a literal number, but that everyone is sealed by God. And of course, Satan wants to seal his. And here in heaven, we do see the reality. I mean, this sort of argues for that 144,000 was spiritual and all the people of God, because now everybody in heaven, which is all the people of God, are sealed on their foreheads. And I was saying that that happened earlier in the book when you're converted, because you can't lose your salvation. And that's what we saw that as a picture of. They shall see his face. All right, I think this is a strong argument for the eternal state. It's the ultimate hope of the believer. Moses said, show me your glory. God said, not yet. Nobody can see me and live. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God, right? Jesus said this. Jesus prayed, or Job actually says, he shall pray to God. He will delight in him. He shall see his face with joy, for he restores to man righteousness. That was in the book of Job. Now we see in the mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know even as I'm fully known. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So this is, again, I think literal and real. We see God, the ultimate fellowship of God, and really it's indicating also the fullness of the knowledge of God. That no finite creature now can ever know God fully. And I think that's part of the joy of heaven, that we're going to know God more and more forever. It's also why it's not boring. You're going to know God more and more forever, and it's impossible to exhaust that. And Jesus actually summarized the knowledge of God as being salvation when he prayed the high priestly prayer in John 17:3, I believe. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, I believe it is. Yeah, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, that they may know you. The knowledge of someone, to be able to look them in the face. I know you, right? To know God, to see his face. You know, when you're in a dark room or something and you see someone coming and you can't make it out, and even if you think you know who it is, and then they come and then you see their face, and then you know who they are. You know, even if you don't know them, you know, all right, well, it looks like they're not going to kill me, or, you know, they got a smile on their face, and or whatever. There's a knowledge that we always want to see someone's face. We want to be able to look in their eye. We have a knowledge of each other when we do that. And You know, I kid around with Robin about this, but like, you know, there are marriage counselors that say, and there's statistics that show that if you just stay as a couple and just look in each other's eyes for like, you know, 15 seconds, that actually builds intimacy and trust. And to do that, take time as couples and just look at each other. It's going to be funny and you're going to laugh. If you're like me, you're going to say something that's going to make your wife upset with you. But but do that. You know, it's really kind of, it's kind of neat. There's just a kind of a connection there. Just look at each other. Look in the face of the one you love. And this is the ultimate, to look into God's face. Remember when Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Or is it the old King James says, and it sufficeth us. I love that, sufficeth. And what does Jesus say? Have I been with you so long, and you have not known me? He asked to see the Father. You've not known me, Philip. He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? The greatest joy of heaven, eternal life, will be coming to know, again, more and more of God forever and ever, and we're seeing his face, and I think that's what this is meaning. And, you know, the big question, will we see God? Will we see the Father? Or is it Jesus? And I'm just going to go back to what Jesus said. To see Jesus is to see the Father. There's nothing greater. And when you see the face of God, you will desire nothing more. And that's an interesting concept. Aquinas really does a great job talking about that. He talks about desire resting in heaven. Can you imagine? Nothing more. You know, even when you win the Super Bowl, what are you going to do next? Well, I'm going to Disney World. I want to do something else. There's always something else to do. Not when you see God. You will literally have nothing more. There is nothing more. And it's the fullness of joy, and it just gets greater and greater because you get more and more of him, because you can never know him fully because he's infinite and you're finite. But you will know him more and more forever, and it will never exhaust the joy and the knowledge of knowing God. Verse 5, no night, no need for a sun. That's repeated from chapter 21, verse 23 and 25. And they shall reign forever and ever. So this idea of, again, eternity, reign forever and ever. It's hard to spiritualize all that. No night, no need for a son. The future reign of the saints with God. We're seated now with him on the throne by faith. This is going to be for real. The fullness of God's land promise to Abram, heir of the world, right? Abram was going to be heir of the world. He understood that. Romans says he understood that. Now is the fullness. We reign with Christ forever and ever. The Bible does talk about the saints reigning. Not in an Islamic way, we're going to go conquer the world with our sword. In God coming down to heaven, having now slain and thrown the wicked into hell, and the righteous reign with him for. And we see these passages. Jesus already said this in Revelation 3:21. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. What does that mean? Reign. We are promised to reign over the world. Revelation 20. Verse 4, I saw the thrones, they sat on them, judgment was committed to them. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Christ, who had not worshipped the beast, who had not received his mark, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, my understanding of that, that too is a symbol of the eternal state. But it's reigning with Christ. When do we reign with Christ? When Christ brings his kingdom to the earth. Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So the first resurrection we took as either regeneration, which is a coming to life from the dead, or it is when you die and go to be with the Lord in heaven, and you begin to be with him, which is greater than being here on the earth. But whatever the case may be, once you have that first resurrection, second death has no power. So it has to be salvation in some sense. But it's then they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And of course, the Bible says we are priests now. So it's a tough one to figure out. Is it the new birth or is it when we go to be with the Lord? But the fullness of the reign comes when Christ returns. We reign spiritually. Now all things are yours, Paul says now. But if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, how much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one that is Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. So many passages, we will reign. We will reign with Jesus. This is a fact. And I think we get this, again, assurance of truth. Then he said to me, verse 6, these words are faithful and true. We saw this earlier in chapter 21. You know, he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. Now they're faithful and true. God is assuring us that this book is true. This isn't pie in the sky. Now, that doesn't mean that it's not images and pictures. And you know, we have to understand that because he says these are signs many times. It's like, right? It's like. But the spiritual meaning behind it is real. There is an eternal life. There is a dwelling with God forever. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are faithful and true. That was in 21. And then in 19:9, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are the true sayings of God. Over and over again, the book of Revelation, it's true, it's true, it's from God. It claims to be scripture over and over again. This book is scripture. And it ends with the curse on those who take away from this book. Right? Anybody who takes away from this book, and we'll get there. But that's the way Deuteronomy also repeats that. Anybody who takes away or adds to this book. John is consciously, knowingly writing the word of God. He understands that. We see angel worship rebuked. I'm saving the time stuff. That's coming last. We're probably not going to get there because that's a big deal. The angel worship rebuked in verses 8 and 9. And I think this is interesting. That happened again. That happened previously in chapter 19, verse 10. And John is the apostle, right, who lived with Christ, Christ's best friend, who knows Jesus maybe more than anybody else while he was on earth, maybe next to his mom. It's hard to imagine he would know Jesus more than Mary. But he knew Jesus as his best friend, right? And when he sees this angel, he falls down to worship him. He can't help himself. The angel is that glorious, that majestic. I know when I have people, sometimes we'll hear people say, oh, well, you know, God came to me and no, I saw him. And, you know, I think you wouldn't be able to speak if that was real, right? In some real way. John falls down to worship an angel. He just got done doing this in 19. The angel said, don't do it. And now he says it again. See that you do not do that. For I am your fellow servant. As glorious as this angel is. And think, we're going to have that kind of glory in heaven. And of your brethren. And angels are like us in the sense that they're creatures. Now, brethren, the prophets, because this angel is bringing a word of God, and they are often messengers to bring the word of God. So brethren with the proper. And of those who keep the words of this book, worship God. We are only ever to worship God. And that's a message here. It's interesting that it comes at the end of Revelation, because I do think that there very quickly in the church, there was this, you know, cult of the saints. And this, you know, they didn't call it, you know, latria. They called it dulia. There's always a way to make it less. Somehow it's not a sin. It was worship. And that's what John's saying you can't do. You can't worship creatures. And then the title, I am the Alpha and Omega, beginning and the end, three times in Revelation, chapter 1, verse 8, chapter 21, 6. Clearly, this is God still. But he's tying it in with the beginning of the book, a lot of these things, because Jesus said this would happen to the churches, and now it's happening. Now, this verse 11 is a difficult verse. Every time I read it, I can hear Johnny Cash singing it, right? If you've heard that version of that song where he sings. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. A lot of people have trouble with this because it is a command. Greek allows for a third person command, so does Hebrew at times. And we get the word let in English. Let him do this. It's a command. We can't say him do this. Every command in English by definition is you. You is understood, right? We say stop that. We don't have to say you. It's understood. It's you. It's not him. But in Greek and Hebrew, it can be him. So that's why you get this let him. It's a command. This is the hard part. How can God command an unjust person to keep being unjust? You see why this is a difficult verse. How can God command someone who's filthy to keep being filthy? God never commands sin. So we have to make sense of this somehow. It's easy to say, let him who is righteous be right still. We get that. Let him who is holy be, let him be holy still. But what's he talking about here? A couple ways we can take this. From the divine perspective of eternal election and reprobate, The filthy are going to be filthy forever. The unjust are going to be unjust forever. That's not going to change. The permanency of the eternal state, or the permanency of God's justice. There will never be a time when the wicked are going to be cleaned up now and be released from hell. That's never going to happen. Also, there'll never be a time when the righteous will do something wrong and get thrown into hell. I remember talking to an Arminian friend of mine one time. He was insisting, you have to have free will, so you have to be able to lose your salvation. You have to be able to say no to Jesus, even after you're converted. And he just couldn't get past that. And so, I gave him different verses. He didn't seem to see what I saw in them. So finally, I just appealed to him, and I said, well, what about the eternal state? I mean, surely in heaven, we're not going to be able to lose our salvation. So, this, your idea of free will, being always able to rebel against God and choose sin, which I actually call weakness of will, not free will, weakness of will. Perfect will would never do that. God's never going to choose sin because he has perfect will. It's not that he doesn't free. God is the most free being. So I tried to appeal to him in the terms of heaven. What about the angels, that are confirmed? They're not going to fall again. They had their test, a third of them, if we take that passage to mean, but a lot of them fell. They're the demons now, the unclean spirits. But I said to him, in heaven, the angel, we're surely not going to. And he, consistent, I have to grant, he said, no, I think in heaven we'll still be able to lose our salvation because we have to have free will, the way he understood it. Can you imagine being in heaven for 10,000 times 10,000 years, and suddenly you think about it and you sin? I mean, what happens? Do you, does the ground open up under your feet and you go? Or does God have to have another judgment day at some point? I mean, how does that work? You can always lose your salvation. That's a tough business. Yes, Grace. Yeah. 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 So that, when Jesus would say that, and that was my other possibility here, that this is God giving them over, to judgment. And that's what, in a sense, I think Jesus is saying in the parables, that he's not stopping people who want to believe from believing. He's speaking to them in parables because God is judging them. They've already rejected. And so what God begins to do, and it explicitly says this in the Old Testament several places, that God will stop speaking to the people. You don't want to hear the prophets. You go and run off to false prophets, so I'm going to stop sending them. And you won't get to hear my word anymore. And that could be, that's the other view of this, that this is, a picture of that. That, in the process of time, as, God's salvation unfolds, this is what has happened. And the judgment has now come to the fullness, that the unjust, who were hardened, is now unjust. Let them be unjust still. God is giving them over, and hell is the fullness of that. So it could be this rhetorical giving over to judgment. Book of Life, verse 19, seven times in the book of Revelation, God's eternal election throughout the Bible is what the Book of Life refers to. And you see it in Exodus 32, Psalm 69, Daniel 12, Philippians 4. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation 27 and Revelation 13:8. Some of those passages before, let me just read them. First place it shows up is when Moses, remember when the people sinned, the great sin with the golden calf, and God says, stand back, and I'm going to blot, I'll wipe them out, and I'll make of you a great nation. And this is Moses acting as a type of Christ, a mediator. And he asked God to forgive their sin. In verse 32, he says, yet now, if you will, forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of the book which you have written. That's the first. Blot me out of the book of you that you have written clearly. Don't be propitious to me anymore. Don't keep me from your judgment. Judge me with them. And of course, God says, I'm not going to do that. And Moses' intercession, persuades God. Again, don't ever think, well, God lost his temper there and Moses brought him back. That was Moses' role from God. And it was God, the Spirit, who gave Moses that desire to do that, and God was showing the people and showing us the role of the mediator, that he actually does turn God from his wrath. And ultimately, the fullness of that is in Christ. That's why we're encouraged to pray for God to have mercy on people, and sometimes he does. He wants us to intercede, and we can do that in our lives as Christians. But this eternal election, this book of life, Psalm 69:28, let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. Obviously, a picture of salvation or damnation. In Daniel 12, at that time, Michael shall stand, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is written in the book, everyone who is found written in the book shall be delivered. So a clear distinction. If you're in the book, you're saved. If you're not in the book, you're not saved. I love this verse in Philippians 4:3. And if I was alive at the time of the Apostle Paul, I can't imagine a greater treasure than to have Paul write this about you. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers, and here it is, whose names are in the book of life. Could you imagine if you were one of those people, the Apostle Paul, from the inspiration of the Spirit, has just assured you that you have eternal life? There's no assurance ever been given like that than the scripture saying, you're in the book of life. I mean, we can have fullness of assurance, and I think we do, you know, and we should. We should strive for that. Westminster Confession, clear. We should seek assurance. We don't always have it. True believers can have their assurance shaken in diverse ways and manners and at times and all that. But it would be hard to have it shaken after the Holy Spirit said, you're in the book of life. That'd be a great one to get. And it's given there. But so the book of life, salvation. Revelation 3:5, Jesus has already talked about this. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And then the beast in Revelation 17, the beast that you saw that was and is not will ascend out of the bottom of the pit and go to perdition, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life. We've been talking about this on Hard Questions. Sometimes we get these questions about, well, what if I take the mark? I don't want to take the mark. And I said, look, if you're saved, no mark can cause you to lose your salvation. You know, even if you want to take it in a literal way, I'm not going to argue like every little point. But this is the point here. It's only those who are not written in the book of life who are taken away by the beast. Now, by the same token, if there ever comes a time where, you know, the leaders of the state would say, take this mark and renounce Christ, you can't take the mark. You have to say no. You have to die. I mean, again, I'm not going to say that, you know, in a moment of weakness, you take the mark, you've lost your salvation, be something outward. But, you know, we have to live out our faith and we can't disown Jesus. I don't doubt that maybe some have and then, you know, as they were being killed, repented of that. Because even that's not the unforgivable sin, to renounce Christ, to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is. And so that has happened. You think of Thomas Cranmer, famously, right? He renounces Christ with his hand because he's afraid of Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. He's going to be killed. And what does he do when they martyr him? He holds the hand in the fire first, lets it burn off. He was renouncing his renouncing of Christ. So you can do that. But by the same token, if there would be a literal, you know, receive a mark, denounce Jesus, you know, if you're going to be a believer, you have to say no to that. So I don't want to, you know, spiritualize it too much in the sense that there could be something like this that you would have to say no to. But again, the bottom line is the only way you can be taken by the beast and by his mark and lose your salvation is if you never had it in the first place. You weren't converted and maybe you were professing it, but you didn't really believe and push came to shove. You know, like that, the man who goes away sorrowful from Jesus. I want eternal life. We'll do this. Goes away sorrowful. Did he ever repent of that? I don't know. But we have to repent and believe. But that's what we need to understand here. The book of life. Last place we saw it, Revelation 21:7. There shall be no means anything that defiles enter the city, anything that causes abomination or a lie, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And God, when he says, take away his part, notice that, will take away his part. Verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. Some say, well, it was God causing them to lose their salvation. They were written in the book. Now he's taking away. Well, it's the same thing when Moses says, don't blot me out of your book. I mean, it's a symbol of a book. And so if we're going to talk about a book, the way to not be in the book is to be blotted out or to be taken away from. And so I don't think it's saying that God is, you had salvation and you've not, you lose your salvation. The scriptures are clear on that everywhere. But the judgment fits the crime. He takes away from the book, so God takes his part from the book. Do you see how God is using that picture of a judgment because of what the man did? If you take away from this book, I'm going to take you out of that book. Not that you were ever there, but God's saying this is the judgment that's going to come on anybody who takes away from my words. And I think the same thing is in verse 18. Anyone who adds to this book, anyone who adds to scripture, his own words, God will add to him the plagues in this book. Again, I don't think that's necessarily literally, because I don't know how all of those plagues could happen to one person. You know, the locusts and the blood and the, you know, destroyed from the fire in heaven and the hailstones and all of the things. It's just saying, again, in the image, if you're going to add to this book, he's going to add to you the bad stuff in this book. Again, it's the picture of judgment that fits the crime. And God speaks that way often in Scripture. So the main thing from verses 18 and 19 is a severe warning. We never add to God's word. We never take away from God's word. And the reason why I think that's in this book, and not, you don't see this in every book of the Bible, right? Matthew doesn't end with this kind of a severe warning. You better not add to, you better not take away from. Paul really doesn't say that. And I mean, he says strong things like that here and there, but not in every letter, not as strong as this. I think the reason why John was inspired to write this severe warning, both to those who add from this to this book and both to those who take away from it, is because the book is filled with such incredible imagery, right? That there's a great temptation for well-intentioned and well-meaning Bible teachers to say, well, you know, this could be said better here because this is going to confuse people. So I'm going to change this part and I'm going to help the people of God. You can't do that to this book. I guarantee, I mean, I see guys do this all the time, even today, saying, well, you know, this is what he should have said. You know, and you read some of the commentaries. I mean, those aren't the Orthodox Reformed guys, but they'll do that all the time with Scripture. And especially this book, these images, they're so fantastic. They're so amazing. And all of this language, great temptation to correct it, to make it sound clearer or more understandable. I'm not trying to change the word of God. I'm going to do this in the sermon today. I'm just helping God out a little bit. You know, I mean, he said it this way and, you know, it should have been said a different way. No offense, right? No, you never do that with God's word. And I think that's the reason for the severe judgment that comes in this book. So I'm not going to be able to go much longer. I'd like to stop for questions. We're going to do one more week, as I said. I might add to your outline. I don't know. I usually keep working when I do this kind of thing. So I'll probably cause myself more pain and suffering here. But the judgment by works, maybe the last thing to notice in verse 12, the Bible throughout says we'll be judged by our works, right? The wicked get a strict judgment, justice according to their works, which means all of them fall short. All of them add to their judgments in hell. Even their best deeds will add to their judgments in hell. The righteous do get judged by works, but were completely redeemed and saved by the blood of Christ, by the righteousness of Christ. It's already there. It's secure. Everyone gets in on the same basis. Nobody's better or less or than anyone else. We're all in Jesus' perfect righteousness. We can't add to that. We can't take away from that. So we're judged by our works, not for eternal life, but for rewards. We are going to be rewarded according to how we faithfully serve God in this world. But even those rewards are rewards of grace. As Augustine said, God is crowning his own gifts. If I do anything for God, it's because he is working in me. And so these rewards are rewards of grace. But that's what the judgment by works is here in verse 12. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. Yes, even a cup of cold water will have a reward for the believer, And so if you give two cups of cold water, you're going to have more rewards than the guy who gave one. But it's rewards. It's degrees of rewards. There's no punishment. There's no pain. There's no sorrow. There's no, you know, death. There's nothing like that in heaven. So the believer, his God's wrath completely taken away by Christ. Christ's righteousness completely satisfying God's demands. And now God is so generous and gracious that our paltry obedience, such as it is, none of it perfect, yet anything that we do for Christ with any real faith, with any real love for God, God's going to even reward that. That's the graciousness and the generosity of a God. So stop there. Any comments, questions? One more week. And now next week, Dave Douglas is going to teach this class. I told him, I thought I'd be done. I said, well, I'm going to finish up to Revelation. I'm going to be moving to Deuteronomy. So you can do whatever you want. You know, then, you know, Dave's great at that. He'll come up with something that's great. But I have one more week in Revelation. So any thoughts, comments, questions? Absolutely. That is true. You'll be perfect. You're not going to look at that guy and say, oh, man, he got more than me. You're going to be happy for him. He got more than me. Praise God. He deserves it. He gave two cups of water. I would never want more than him. I mean, you would have that perfect attitude. No more envy. Yeah, that's absolutely right. So, well, let's close with. Oh, yeah, go ahead, John. Yeah.
The transfiguration is all about. I think that's going to be, if there are greater joys than others, seeing God. Just think about a little baby.
Yeah.
Learns how to see.
Yeah.
If you ever had a baby in front of you looking at you.
Yeah.
Not embarrassed.
Yeah.
You don't look at people because you want to embarrass them or something. You look at God. And you behold.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't know if you've ever seen, I watch some of those videos sometimes where they put glasses on a kid, like an infant that, you know, I mean, old enough to react. So not like 2 months, but like maybe 8, 9, 10 months where they, you know, they know how to react and stuff. And they put glasses on a child who had really bad eyesight. And the kid's fighting it at first. And then all of a sudden it's like, and then he sees his mom's face and the biggest smile. It's like when human beings see another face. Remember, we're made in the image of God. So whatever it is that we have in our face that brings that delight, the perfection is in God. So, you know, I don't know what that is. Like John said, you know, who knows what it's like. But I know when we do see him, we'll be like him. Because we will see him as he is. Not in a burning bush, not in an angel, you know, not even his back passing by so that our face glows. We will see him as he is. So, all right, Lord willing, one more class. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your goodness and for this great and awesome hope. It's overwhelming. It sounds too good to be true, but that's who you are. You are the God who is good beyond imagining, the perfection of all good. We can say those words and we can apprehend them to some extent, but we can't fully mine the depths, and we thank you for that. We will get to enjoy your goodness more and more forever and ever. Help us to live in the light of that, Father. We want to please you and glorify you now. Help us to put off that old man, put on that new, that we could serve you even now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.